Praise be to God. You guys can be seated. So during my time out in Texas, I got to live out there for about 4 years. And Texas is a major, huge metropolitan city. And inside the city, there are these interesting like museums, but like not just like these artistic museums, but you know, sometimes they have the historical museums. But I stumbled across this really strange museum one time while I was out in Texas. And it was called a selfie museum. I guess there's a museum for everything these days. These are not like these traditional museums. You will not find like ancient like Greek pottery or like Renaissance era art or historical artifacts behind glass cases. Instead, these spaces are almost filled with like dozens of highly curated, colorful, and artificially lit rooms. One room, I remember, had a giant ball pit where you can go take a picture of yourself in it. Another had a neon-lit backdrop that says, "You are magic," which I thought was a little bit strange. Another was designed to look like the private cabin of a luxury jet, which seems pretty cool. When these spaces exist for one purpose, you pay a flat fee of about $35. You walk in with your smartphone, and you spend about 2 hours taking photos of yourself from all these different angles and all these different rooms. It is a place built entirely to serve the curation of self, all right, to focus on you. It is a playground built for your own image, for your own personal branding, and for your own following. Now, it's easy for us to look at something like this and just laugh or roll our eyes at the narcissism that we see for individuals who can participate in these things. But if we're honest, these museums, in a way, are just the physical manifestation of the invisible culture that we all participate in. We live in an era that has turned self-promotion into a survival skill. From our LinkedIn profiles to our carefully manicured Instagram feeds, right? From the corporate ladder to the social structures of our neighborhoods, we are constantly told that our security, our worth, and our joy depend on our ability to advertise and promote our achievements. The look at me, look at what I've done, can't you see that I'm successful? To protect our peace and to project an image of effortless success, we are trained to go and climb the ladder. We are coached to assert our rights. We are told that the highest human good is when we go and fill our own selfish desires. But what happens is when we step into the second chapter of Philippians, we run headfirst into a letter that operates like an inconvenient interruption in the middle of our modern world. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Philippi that was also deeply tempted by the allure of status. Remember, Philippi, like we talked about last week, it was a Roman colony, a city of retired military veterans where social standing, public honor, and political clout were the ultimate currencies, were the top of the ladder, were how you were defined as a successful or an unsuccessful person. Everyone in Philippi was trying to climb the ladder of Roman honor. It is into this status-obsessed, ladder-climbing environment that Paul writes some of the most revolutionary, countercultural words that we could ever experience today. He doesn't tell the Philippians to go and build a better brand or to go and demand their rights. Instead, he invites them into what would be, for most of us, a very scary thing, a life-giving descent into the kingdom of God, where we go and we take steps off that corporate ladder, take steps off of the cultural ladder, and we climb down to what the kingdom truly looks like. He invites them to stop climbing this ladder of advancing all your own ambitions and all your own self, and to follow the king who descended all the way to the bottom, that being King Jesus. So let's look together at how Paul begins this appeal in verses 1 through 2 in chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. He says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul begins with these four conditional clauses. Here's what that means. It means if there is any, he does that four times. Paul isn't actually doubting whether these things actually exist. It's a rhetorical device that translates more accurately to, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love. What Paul is doing here is he is laying down the spiritual infrastructure of what the Christian life actually looks like. He lists four distinct grounds of appeal. And if you really look closely, like, guys, this can help your life. It can transform your day-to-day living. They form a wonderfully balanced architecture of objective truth and subjective experience. We get to see the first one here is encouragement in Christ. What Paul is saying is, hey, look, guys, the historic external reality of who Christ is and what he has accomplished, it is readily available for you and for me to participate in. Like, that is your firm foundation. He is the stone that the builders rejected. Man, he is the rock, the foundation of this church. Like, that is readily available to you. Paul then goes into the comfort from his love, right? This is an inward. This is felt in the experience of Christ's covenantal love, soothing our aching hearts. Like, he is there to be able to medicinally and then also to spiritually comfort our hearts that are broken, that are aching, that are in need of him. Fellowship in the Spirit, right? This is the corporate external reality of our shared life in the Holy Spirit. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, you can't run this race by yourself. You need community. You need people. We all need individuals to be able to come into our lives who are operating in the Spirit, living as the body of Christ and going out with the shoes of peace to go take this gospel out and forward into the kingdom. And then also going and learning from the Spirit as he goes and trains us on how to live this life. This, the fourth and our final thing, we get to see also affection and sympathy. Like, this is deep gut level things that we all desire. We all desire to have an affectionate relationship with Christ. We all desire a sympathetic nature because we know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. These are the inward feelings of compassion that are generated by the Spirit. So if you're sitting here today and you're struggling, you're wrestling through sin, you're going and you're running this life and you just feel like, man, I just don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God's going to forgive me. God is a compassionate God, and through his Holy Spirit, he will comfort and show this compassion to you no matter what you are going through, no matter what you are doing. He is quick and he is kind to forgive and extend his grace. But I want you to notice the pattern of this scripture. The pattern is an objective experience, subjective, objective, subjective. Paul is saying that the objective realities of the gospel, which means what Christ did on the cross and what the Spirit does in the church, must produce a subjective transformation in our eternal lives. Like, we should be able to say, man, because of what Christ did, if I'm truly communing and when I'm truly living with him, it's going to change the way internally that I see the world around me, that I go and interact with people in my relationships, that I go and just genuinely do this life. Like, that should fire you up to go and follow Christ because of what he did, because of what he accomplished, and what his Spirit equips us to go and do. Now, look at his direct appeal in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same mind. Like, think about this. Most of the pastoral joys that we see today in our modern Western society is these pastors that have these massive followings. But, like, look what Paul's joy is right here. He says his pastoral joy will be filled to the brim if this church can achieve a radical bond of unity. I wish more spiritual leaders, more pastors in this age would be more passionate about creating and facilitating and fostering a bond of unity than they are about their own platform. I wish that more followers of Jesus in his church, whether it be lay leaders, whether it be members, whatever it is, will be more passionate about maintaining a radical bond of unity inside of his church. It would change the way that this world would operate if we do. And so his pastoral joy, again, it will be filled to the brim if they can go and do this. And this echoes the joy that is found throughout the Gospels. Think of John the Baptist in John 3:29, who says his joy is made complete simply by hearing the voice of the bridegroom, hearing the voice of Jesus. You know, when that day comes and we get to walk into the kingdom of heaven, man, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be sprinting. It's going to be the fastest I've ever run, even faster than me going for the BOGO deals at Publix. I can't wait to hear his voice like that, to see him face to face. Or think of Jesus in John 15:11, who tells his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." True joy is never something that you can individually achieve. It is a communal, relational reality that flows from being aligned with the heart of God. And when everybody in community is aligned with the heart of God, it becomes a joyful place to be because we're doing life together and listening and learning from his heart. And how does this unity actually happen? Paul writes, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Twice in just two verses, Paul points directly to the mind. And biblically, the mind is the seat of our thinking, our attitudes, and how we function cognitively in this world. The apostle knew a very real psychological and spiritual truth. Our thoughts and attitudes are the foundations of our speech and our action. He didn't just minister to the heart, he ministered also too to their minds. And they direct the entire course of our lives. And I think this is an incredibly urgent word for us living in today's age in 2026, right? We live in this time that places an almost absolute emphasis on feelings, raw emotions, and subjective experience. And again, that's not to downplay emotions. Emotions are from the Lord. But what happens is in this day and age is that we go all feelings-based that we forget about what truth really looks like. We are told if it feels right, go and do it, or your feelings are your truth. But what Paul argues is that Christian unity and spiritual formation cannot be built on the shifting sands of human emotion. It must be with a reordered mind, a mind that has come under the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. We must intentionally train our minds to think differently about ourselves. And I just want to sit here and minister to you on this because we live in a culture that is hyper-fixated on ourselves, but man, we are so critical of ourselves. Man, God has so much grace, he has so much mercy, and he has so much love for you. But the greatest thing that God has for you that I really want you to receive in here today is he has patience with you. God is a patient God. The next thing that we have to be thinking differently about is God. Some of us have a poor perspective of who God is. He is a loving father. He is righteous. He is good. He is just. He is not evil. He is not a tyrant. He is not this individual who wishes the worst things for you. But what he does that's so beautiful is he takes what the enemy meant for evil and he turns it for good. And also, we have to think differently about our neighbors. This is the hard one. For some of you, it's easy because you have great neighbors. For others of you, it may be hard because you have hard neighbors. But neighbors isn't just an individual who resides next to you in your home. A neighbor is somebody who you are doing life and in proximity with, right? There are these people that God strategically places in our lives, and they're called sandpaper people. What does sandpaper do? It smooths away our rough edges. Pray for your neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have the love and compassion of the Lord inside of your hearts for your neighbors. But what I also want you to see here as well is that Paul identifies two primary roadblocks to joy and community. And I want you all to see this because this is so important. The first is selfish ambition. That's our first roadblock. Historically, this word in the Greek was used to describe a politician that was canvassing for office, building a personal faction and seeking personal advancement, power, or recognition at the expense of others, completely disregarding all and any ethical boundaries. It is the spirit of me first and you last. The second roadblock is empty conceit. It is the obsession with physical appearance, with your achievements, with your status, or with your public image. It is the anxious need to go and be applauded for things that at the end of the day really don't matter, things that are of nothing more than a vapor. So the question becomes, how do we overcome these two huge culturally driven roadblocks? Paul points us to one of the seven classic virtues, which is humility. It is something that we as a nation and we as a people need to rediscover again. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, humility was not considered a virtue. It was actually considered to be a vice. It was a character flaw. To be humble meant you were weak, low class, subservient, or a slave. What's so fascinating with what Paul does is that he takes this despised concept of humility and he places it at the very center of the Christian life. He centers it all on humility. I love this quote by John Chrysostom. He says, humility is the garden of all the virtues. Humility is the garden of all the virtues. His point was this: any outward spiritual practice is entirely corrupted if it is not rooted in the soil of genuine humility. Paul's point is that if we want to cultivate this garden of virtues, these things we're supposed to go and grow in our lives, in the soils of our hearts, we must learn to count others more significant than ourselves. Now, let's be clear about what Paul is not saying, right? He is not calling for like a toxic self-loathing or fake passive-aggressive self-deprecation, like you keep putting yourself down so others will compliment you. That is just pride wearing a mask. That is just pride wearing a mask. Rather, as C.S. Lewis famously observed, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And we live in a world today where we need to think of ourselves less. To count others as more significant means we actively train our eyes to see the unique strengths, the divine gifts, and the inherent dignity of others. Man, could you imagine that if we started looking at other people and saying, man, I see how gifted you are. I see the things that the Lord has blessed you with. I see that you love people so well. I see that you're willing to sit with people in the midst of grief. I see that you're willing to spend hours and hours and hours in the scriptures and spending time in prayer, laboring for others when nobody else sees it. Imagine what kind of culture that would cultivate, not just inside of a church, but in the world around us. But it's also, again, that inherent dignity of others while maintaining a sober, honest awareness of our own weaknesses, failures, and limitations. Like it's outwardly seeing the gifts of others, but also remembering, hey, look, like I have these weaknesses. I have failed in these areas, and I recognize my own limitations to where I need others to come alongside me and help. It is exactly what Paul writes in Romans 12:10 when he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I want you just to picture this. And for some of you, this seems like a far off and a distant utopian society that will never come to fruition. But I just want you to imagine this for a second. Imagine of a community of people locked in a competitive struggle to honor each other more than themselves. Like, I just want you to imagine that. Imagine a church body that is saying, man, I want to outdo you in honoring others. Not outdo you in performing, not outdo you to show that I'm better than you, but to outdo you in honoring others, to honoring people. That would change the full scope of what the American church would look like. Paul continues in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Greek verb here for look is where we get our word for telescope or microscope. It means to direct your focused attention towards something. Paul is saying, make a daily, deliberate habit of focusing on and speaking of the interests, needs, and burdens of others instead of constantly dwelling on your own interests. I think this is easier said than done because in our society, it's all about, well, here are my problems. Here are all the things that I'm struggling with. But no, man, like what we're supposed to be doing biblically as a community is looking at the interests of others and saying, man, like this is what this person needs. This is how I can go join them in the midst of this. This is how I can go and serve them and their family. And this is an antidote for you. If you start focusing on the interests and the needs of others, it is an antidote for living in a self-obsessed culture. Like you get to be able to truly be free because you're not thinking about yourself all the time. You're thinking about others. We see this narrative woven all through the New Testament. Think of Romans 15:2-3 when Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Or in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Our aim in this life is not to preserve our own brand, but to cultivate and grow and really work as gardeners in the body of Christ, to be able to go and work the ground, to labor, to go plant and expand the kingdom that God has already laid. To help us understand why we struggle so deeply with this instruction, I want to let you see just a really helpful contrast here. There was a tug of war that went on early on inside of our society. There was this wonderful mind from literature called Ralph Waldo Emerson. Some of you have read his work if you've grown up in school and you had to read some of his writings. But it's a really interesting battle that we see here between his philosophy and then the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. So I want you to imagine this relentless tug of war that is happening inside your chest, and some of you may be feeling that even now, between two distinct voices. One voice tells you, look inward, follow your heart, protect your peace. While the other voice says, look outward, pick up your cross, serve your neighbor, and surrender. to understand why our modern culture struggles so deeply with putting others first. Man, you can look back to one of the essays that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote. In his highly influential essay, Self-Reliance, Emerson laid down the foundational tenets of the modern American worldview. He famously wrote, "Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your own mind." He argued that forcing yourself to perform charity or helping others out of a sense of religious duty actually ruins who you are. To Emerson, the self is the ultimate authority, and external commands to sacrifice for others are a trap that limits your potential. But when we hold Emerson's philosophy up to Philippians 2:4, we see something extreme, this head-on collision, like a car crash. Because Paul says our ultimate allegiance is not to the sovereign self, but to the sovereign King, Jesus. So my question for you today is, where does your allegiance lie? If you believe you are your own highest authority, you will naturally treat any call to sacrifice your comfort for someone else as a burden. But if you follow Jesus, looking out for others is not a threat to your identity. It is the very way your identity is actually restored in Christ. When the culture of 2026 tells you to do you and protect your peace at all costs, it is channeling this exact Emerson philosophy. It makes us feel like we are obeying God's call to serve others as a burden rather than an actual blessing. As a church, we have to realize that following Christ means doing the exact opposite of what the world praises. And that is hard. It's easy to fit in. It's easy to do life with individuals who are not following the way of Jesus because it's part of our nature. But if we are doing the things that the world praises, then we are missing the mark on what it truly means to follow Christ. Right? It means intentionally and intensely shifting your gaze away from ourselves and onto the needs of the people around us. Look at the people inside of your community. Look at the people who you're doing life with, even people who you don't like, and be able to go and see what are their needs? What are their struggles? What are the things that they're actively wrestling with? And how can I go join them in the midst of that and care for them and be Jesus to them in a world that is desperately in need of more of him? And so, and how do we get the power to actually live this out? Because it sounds great as I'm sitting up here talking about it, but you might be listening and saying, okay, this is all great stuff, but like, how am I supposed to live this out in my world today? Paul doesn't just give us a moral checklist. He actually, in the next three verses, gives us instructions on how to do this. Instead, in verses 5-8, he gives us a way, a truth that leads to this type of life. Philippians 2:5-8, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves," which he says is yours in Christ Jesus, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Paul tells us first and foremost to have this mind among yourselves. This refers to the entire corporate body, the Big C Church. This is a communal way of thinking. He's like saying, hey guys, I need all of you to go and see this and think like this and live this way. This echoes Matthew 11:29, where Jesus invites us to join his school of apprenticeship when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And when Paul writes among yourselves, he uses language that recalls Matthew 3:9, challenging the religious leaders who tried to claim status purely based on their heritage. He's basically taking this and he's stripping everything down and he's saying, look, in Christ, you are a new creation, and it's an equal playing field where you can go and participate together as a church body. He's cutting through any false security or religious or cultural status. He's saying, look, this way of Jesus, if you go and you follow him, he will go and make you fishers of men. It's an equal playing field. Look at verse 6. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The phrase "in the form of God" means that Jesus possessed the very nature, essence, and character of God from all eternity. He possessed those things. He is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father. As John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." But notice what this eternal divine Son of God did. He did not count his equality with God as something to be snatched or clutched or exploited for his own personal gain. This stands in contrast to the opening tragedy of human history, when Adam, he was created to be God's living representative and a priest on earth. Yet as a spiritual infant, he was tricked by the serpent into grabbing for power and wisdom before he was ever ready. By trying to seize autonomy, Adam brought the sickness of death and decay into the world, which set the scene and the stage for the need of a Messiah, for the need of a Savior. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, he already possessed full equality with God. But he did the exact opposite as Adam. He did not use his divine position for his own advantage, like we use sometimes our positions for our own advantage. The way appointed by the Father was not getting, but it was giving sacrificially. If you look at Jesus' life, it was all about giving to others and being able to live a life that was just an ultimate, just amazing pour out of everything that he was and everything that he is. It wasn't taking advantage of his position, but abandoning his privileges. We too are called to follow this exact way of Jesus. We will be asked to give, to sacrifice, and to endure humiliation for the sake of the cross. And all at the same time, we should be refusing to exploit our positions of comfort or privilege. Look at verse 7, when Jesus says he emptied himself. And I want you to be very clear on this. I want you to hear this, because this is a hard passage. Paul writes some things that are very challenging and very hard. When Jesus said he emptied himself, or Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, of his divine nature. He did not stop being God. Rather, he emptied himself of his glory, his divine privileges, and his heavenly reputation, right? He laid aside his cosmic crown to go put on our human dust, right? The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He made himself a man of no reputation. He took on the form of what the Greek word is called a doulos, or a slave, or a servant. The master of all became the slave of all. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 20, 27 through 28, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul emphasizes that Jesus was not found in human form. This does not mean he wore like a human disguise, like a costume, or he was pretending to be human without experiencing our pain or our hunger, our exhaustion. Like, Jesus was truly, he was fully human, and he experienced this life just as we do. He was tempted and tried. As Paul writes in Romans 8:3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman born under the law. He experienced the full weight of our human limitations. And then in verse 8, it takes us to the very bottom of this descent. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus did not just descend from heaven to earth and from Lord to servant. He went even lower. He became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death. Paul adds the words, even death on a cross. And I want you guys to understand this. Death on the cross, it was one of the most brutal ways to go inside the ancient world. It was one of the most humiliating ways to go inside of the ancient world. Like, so when he really came down on this earth and he died for us, like, it was the most sacrificial, humiliating death that you could ever experience. But he still did it because he loves us, because of his great love for us, that he is going and dying on the cross for our sins, that we can go and walk into a relationship with him. Look at the turn Paul makes here in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because of this voluntary humiliation, because of his perfect trusting obedience to the Father, God did not leave him in the grave. God highly exalted him. Literally, the translation there is he super exalted him. God raised him from the dead, ascended him to the right hand of majesty, and gave him a name above all other names. And notice how Paul describes this exaltation. He writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting directly from Isaiah 45:23, where Yahweh, the God of Israel, himself declares, "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He is taking the Old Testament passages that describe the unique sovereign glory of Yahweh, and he is applying them directly to the crucified and risen and reigning Jesus Christ. And all of this, Paul writes, is to the glory of God the Father. not even to the Son, but to the Father. The exaltation of the Son is not a separate or a competing glory. It is the ultimate expression of the Father's love and purpose for his creation. The path to glory in God's universe is not the path of asserting yourself, but the path of self-giving. In a weird way, the way up to the kingdom of heaven is actually down, by continually humbling yourself before an almighty and all-powerful God. So how does this way of Jesus, the descent, the things that Paul talks about, actually transform the way we live our lives on a basic Tuesday afternoon? Right? How does it dismantle our anxious striving, our defensive communication, sometimes our subtle habits of trying to promote ourselves? Like, let's allow the Holy Spirit to run a diagnostic check on our hearts across four key areas. We'll start with our minds. We have to make this shift inside of our minds if we're truly going to practice the way of Jesus, from keeping score to secure worth. Here's what we mean by this. For many of us, our internal thought patterns are dominated by a constant, exhausting game of keeping score. We look at our peers, we look at our coworkers, we look at our friends, and we constantly compare our achievements, our parenting, our homes, and our income to theirs. Well, that should be me. This should be me. I should be like this. They should be more like me in this. Like, it's exhausting. It's almost like playing that old game back in the day, Pong, like just going back and forth and back and forth. When we feel like we are winning, pride and empty conceit start to go and creep in. We think that I'm doing better than them. But when we feel like we are losing, we sink into insecurity, into anxiety, into resenting other people. This is the performance-based worth of our culture. It is an inner critic that demands perfectionism or superiority just to feel safe. But when we look at the self-emptying of Jesus, we find a completely different foundation for our minds. Jesus was so utterly secure in his identity as the beloved Son of God that he did not need to grasp at or exploit his status. And I hope that ministers to some of you today. Like, you don't need to go grasp or exploit your status to be a better son or a better daughter of the Most High King. When your mind is anchored in the secure worth of what Jesus has done for you, you can put down that scoreboard. You're free of that. You don't need to be superior to others to be safe. You don't need to project an image of perfection. Like, some of the most real people I've ever met in my life are some of the most imperfect people. You can look at your failures, you can look at your limitations, and you can look at your weaknesses with complete honesty, because your identity is not built on your performance. It's actually built on his grace. Let's move to the Spirit. Shift from anxious striving to letting the Lord calm your soul. While I was preparing for this teaching today, this is one of the things that, I don't know who this is for, but this is one of the things the Lord just really placed on my heart. So if you're striving anxiously, like I pray that you will let the Lord calm your soul. Within our spirits, many of us carry this kind of low-grade agitation. It's a sense of like anxious striving, like a feeling that if we don't hold our lives together through sheer force of will, everything will fall apart. I don't know how many of you are feeling that today, but it's a very real thing. We treat our lives like this fragile glass sculpture that we have to protect at all costs. Like, I'm getting to experience this now. Like, we have some glassware inside of our home, and I have like a 5-month-old who can like roll like a barrel down a hill. And so like, I always have to be careful, like make sure, hey, like don't bump into this or go knock this down. Like, I can understand what this means and what this feels like. But Paul points us to the spiritual ground of our appeal, which is this: comfort that we can experience from his love. So when the anxiety of your life actually begins to rise, when your heart rate increases and your spirit feels overwhelmed, you're invited to let the vast covenantal love of God soothe your physical and emotional distress. He will do that for you. We can stop striving because the creator of the universe has already descended into our deepest pains. Like, I want you to think about that. Like, he experienced our deepest pains. He's carried our heaviest curses. And he's also, at the same point in time, secured our future. Your life is not this fragile sculpture in your hands. It's a secure masterpiece held in the wounded, victorious hands of King Jesus. You can let his love go and quiet your soul today. Third, relationships. We have to shift from defensive relationships to secure relationships. So if we are honest, many of our conflicts in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplaces are driven by a desperate need to win. We want a winner and we want a loser. When someone points out a flaw in us, corrects us, or disagrees with us, our immediate instinctive response is defensive communication, passive aggression, or emotional withdrawal. We just leave completely. And we start building this elaborate, like, legal brief inside of our minds to defend our actions and prove that we are actually right. Notice what Paul calls us to. His call to humility invites us to make a radical shift from defensive winning to relational security. I love what Augustine says about this. He says, "Do you wish to be great? Then begin by being. Do you desire to construct a vast and lofty fabric? Think first about the foundations of humility. The higher your structure is to be, the deeper must be its foundation." Here's what he means by this. Any attempt to build a holy life or a healthy community without humility is simply an unstable illusion that's waiting to collapse. Humility has to be a foundation. When you are secure in Christ, you no longer have to win every argument to protect your ego. You can actually practice listening to understand rather than listening to defend. So in your next conflict, what if you intentionally put down your guard? What if instead of plotting your next comeback, you focus entirely on validating the other person's emotions and asking how you can best serve them? This is what the descent of Christ looks like in real time. Finally, as we close our time out together, behavior. A shift from "I have to "I get to." How many of the good things we do, our serving in the church, our helping a neighbor, our performing chores around the house, are actually driven by a sense of resentful obligation? Here's what I mean by this. We do them because we feel like we have to, or because we want a pat on the back, or because we want to avoid feeling guilty, not because "I get to." And when our service goes unnoticed or underappreciated, we instantly spiral into a victim mindset, keeping a bitter mental tally of everything that everyone owes us. The self-emptying of Jesus frees us from this cycle. Jesus did not go to the cross out of resentful obligation. He did it out of empowered, joy-fueled self-giving. When we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, we can serve without needing a spotlight. We can perform unglamorous, tedious tasks completely anonymous. We can intentionally release our need for validation from others. We can give our lives away because we have already received everything we could ever need in Him. Our gathering goal today is this. Because Jesus humbled Himself for us, we can lay down our selfish pride and joyfully put others first. I pray that we will start to put this into practice as a community. That we will lay down all of our prides and joyfully, sacrificially, and lovingly go and put others first. I pray this has been a time where you've been able to be ministered to by the Lord, by His Spirit, that you've enjoyed this time of going communing with one another as well. And so as we transition again from His word to His meal, this time of communion, I pray that He would also go and minister to you in your daily walk. We love you and we're grateful for you. We love that you're here in this house, in this place. Amen.